First reading can be found on page 1211 in the Church Bibles, or page 2126 in the large print version. The reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Before our next hymn, just have to do a little bit of legal work. I forgot to read out the banns of marriage at the beginning of the service. So I published the banns of marriage between Alexander John Cammer, single of St. Mary's Northolt, and Rachel Elizabeth Burton, single of St. James Woodley. This is for the third time of asking. If any of you know any reason in law why these persons may not marry each other, you are to declare it now.
The Gospel can be found on page 971 in the Church Bibles, 971, or page 1719 in the large print version. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. So as we remain standing, a prayer. Heavenly Father, may my spoken words be faithful to your written word and lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we're returning to our series in the book of Hebrews after a pause last week for baptisms and baptismal relevant readings. And now the book of Hebrews is a New Testament letter written to an early church as the Christian faith spread around the Mediterranean. And we're continuing in chapter 12. So just for a little recap, 2 weeks ago, Hugh spoke about encouragement to keep on running the race. Christian faith can be hard. What keeps us going? Three things. First, let's not let go of our hope in Jesus, who gave everything for us. Second, we should expect hardship and suffering. Because we live in a world damaged by man's selfishness and godlessness, because we too know that our hearts are damaged, and because belonging to Jesus will invite persecution. Third, in the midst of our suffering, God is at work to train us. So let's not give up, but let's not trip up either. Let's lose the distractions that weigh us down or slow us down. Let's not sell our inheritance for something temporary and earthly, no matter how tempting. Press on, says the writer, because the prize before us is something that is permanent and eternal. The writer then continues to encourage his readers by comparing the Hebrew ancestors' unsatisfactory relationship with God with the perfect relationship with God now available to them through Jesus Christ. And this is the focus of our reading this morning. He reminds them and us of the Old Testament story of the Israelites freed by God from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus is a huge part of the Hebrews' psyche, their self-image, as people rescued by God and chosen to be his people. These first century Jews would have been very familiar with this story. In a similar way that the writer contrasted the insufficient sacrifices of the imperfect priesthood of the Old Testament to the once and for all time sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ as both perfect sacrifice and perfect high priest, he now contrasts the insufficient, imperfect, and incomplete relationship with God that the ancient Israelites experienced with the perfect and complete relationship with God available to all through Jesus Christ. Freed from slavery in Egypt, God brought the Israelites to the foot of Mount Sinai. This is what we read in Exodus 19, and it may help you to close your eyes and imagine what it might have been like to be one of the Israelites coming to the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not touch the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." I don't know whether I would have wanted to have been at the foot of that mountain with those Israelites, because that seems to me to be a totally terrifying experience. rescued from slavery in Egypt, they've been brought to this foreboding, looming place of fear, a great and terrible mountain that they were forbidden to set foot on pain of death, by a God who seemed so terrible that they dared not meet him, a God whose voice was so terrible that they could not bear to hear it. Who is this God that has brought them here, and for what purpose? Even Moses, who was called up to the mountaintop, was terrified. But the writer is saying, that was then. That was the old thing. That was the old covenant, the old testament. But now God has done a new thing. This is a new covenant, a new testament. Now, he says, we have Jesus. We have not come to a place of darkness and gloom, a place of storm and fire. Through Jesus, we have come to Mount Zion. Now, it is still a place of such mystery and awe that it's hard for us to imagine it, and we almost whisper it. But this is no place of fear and dread, but a place of welcome from a host of angels, from God and from Jesus. The word Zion occurs 150 times in the Bible, and it essentially means a fortification and has the idea of being raised up as a monument. In the Old Testament, Zion is described both as the city of David, in other words, Jerusalem, but it also refers figuratively to Israel as the people of God. Then, as the Bible progresses, the word Zion expands in scope and takes an additional spiritual meaning. And in the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual home, God's spiritual kingdom. We have not come to Mount Sinai, says the writer, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we then have this marvelous description of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Imagine this now in your minds. This is what we, who put our trust in Jesus, can look forward to. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So many angels that we cannot count them, welcoming us to this great celebration. It's not like a Buckingham Palace garden party. This is more like a VE Day celebration. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That is, names written in the public records of heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. Yes, we come with reverence and awe, but we do not need to come in fear. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's those who have finished the race, whose work is done here on earth. We come to a wonderful reunion with those that we have known in our lives, those from this church who've gone to glory. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. As great as Moses was, he wasn't Jesus. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. It was Moses through whom God gave the Israelites the law that bound God and Hebrews together according to obedience to the law. A law that required blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Not because God is a bloodthirsty God, but because God in his mercy was giving the Israelites a way of removing the burden of their guilt. A way that demonstrated that sin is deadly serious and it cannot be made light of. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we read the story of Abel, killed by his brother Cain. God confronted Cain and said, Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And God banished Cain from the land on which he spilt his brother's blood. Did Abel's blood cry out for justice? Did it cry out for vengeance? The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks mercy. Instead of a curse, it speaks blessing. Instead of banishment, it speaks restoration and welcome. This is the finishing line of the race. This is the reward that we are all called to strive towards, to suffer for, to give our all for, to even die for. This is our home. But there's a final warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The writer doesn't mean that created things will be gotten rid of in the same way that washing powder removes stains, but that at Judgment Day, the position of fallen creation will be changed or moved from fractured, flawed, shakable, to healed and perfected, so that all that remains is unshakable. Therefore, he says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here we are, with all of our cleverness and ingenuity, cleverly and ingeniously progressing towards our own extinction. We're frightened for our children, our grandchildren, our species. For all of our inventiveness, the kingdom of almighty man has been shaken by the tiniest of creatures. We're frightened for our pensions, our jobs, our livelihoods, even our lives. The world seems very shaky at the moment, doesn't it? The world is very shaky. The world is always shaky. But we are not citizens of this shaky world. Through Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we need to remember that we have a hope that so many others simply refused to have. The night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world." We belong to an unshakable, unflappable, unsurprisable King. He knows exactly what is happening and what will happen. And it is to him that we need to look, not only now, but always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that our eternity is secure in Christ. Help us not to trust the things of this world, but to put all of our trust in you. Amen.